That storm on Thursday reminded us, if we needed a reminder, that life is unpredictable, right? What happened in Branson this past week reminds us of that as well. Those duck boats, a familiar sight to any of us who've spent time in Branson, a popular tourist attraction. I have never been on them, but every time I'm in Branson, I see people riding them. Normal families vacationing together in Branson, they boarded duck boats like thousands of other people have, went sightseeing on Table Rock Lake, and before they knew it, that storm had come up, and they were in waves that wound up sinking the boat. Was it 17 people? Is that the final count who lost their lives? I think this tragedy hits home and has been a conversation for people in our community because, well, maybe for several reasons. We're so close to Branson. Many of us have spent time there. And also because the storm that caused such death and destruction there came through here first. So we saw it. And it's easy for us to imagine those kinds of waves and that kind of devastation. We too were surprised by those ferocious winds and the amount of damage it caused right here in our own community. Some of us are picking up sticks or clearing down trees. Some of us are going to have to do some repair to our homes. When we woke up on Thursday morning, that storm wasn't part of the day we had planned, was it? My life hasn't really gone according to plan. What about yours? When I was 21 or so, I was pretty sure I had most things figured out. I was confident about lots of things in life. I was confident that I knew who I was. I was confident that I knew what the world was like. I was confident that my faith was stable and solid, that I was basically on target. Might be wrong about, you know, little things here and there, but basically I was on track. I thought that I knew what I could expect from God and from the life of faith. And the older I get, the less I seem to know. Seems like time and again I've had to admit that I don't know what I thought I knew. I didn't know when I was younger how much I would need to unlearn and then learn all over again. Let me just mention a few of those things. Maybe these will strike a chord with some of you. I didn't know my own weaknesses and blind spots and addictions. I didn't know who's wise and who's foolish, or I had people in the wrong camps anyway. I didn't know that innovation, technology, and the web would change basically everything I know about the world. I didn't know that the economy would crash in 2008 and 2009. I didn't know that being a pastor wasn't at all what I thought it would be when I began. I didn't know what being married would mean, and I certainly didn't know what parenting would be like. I didn't know, like I thought I did, how to divide people up into the camps of the people God loves and the people God doesn't, or I thought I did at the time. I didn't know that American political life would go through so many divisive convulsions. I didn't know our culture would come apart at the seams. I didn't know that we'd all have to wind up fighting for so many of the basic things that at one time we took for granted. But I thought I knew all that at one point. I just didn't. Now, the reason I begin this way is because King David thought he knew some things too. The story we read today begins with a king and the king's priest, a politician and a religious professional, and the powerful politician hatches a plan, and the religious establishment blesses the plan. Both figures, the politician and the priest, presume to know exactly what God wants. Both figures presume to be acting on God's behalf. They're protecting God, they're providing for God, and they're doing something that will be wonderful, a blessing for the people. There's only one problem. Neither of them have any clue what it is that God actually wants. In other words, both the politician and the politician's pastor were wrong. Now, what really gets the story rolling is when God enters the picture. God intervenes in a vision to Nathan the prophet, or a dream, an appearance, we don't know. But God intervenes and speaks a new and decisive word into this situation. God says something fresh that neither the king nor the preacher could have predicted. They didn't know what was coming. God doesn't need a house. That's what was new and fresh. Thanks, David. No thanks. I don't need a house. And to maybe put the matter in language that you and I can understand, God doesn't need church buildings. God doesn't need this church building or any other one. God doesn't need our traditions or our styles of music and worship. God doesn't need our habits of prayer. God doesn't really need any of our preferred or comfortable ways of being religious. We like them, and that's okay, but God doesn't need them. What God wants from Nathan and from David and from Israel and from us is something different. God doesn't want a house to live in. God wants to house us. And this morning, I just want to spend a little time talking about the difference between building a house for God and learning to be housed by God, okay? God wants to be our dwelling place. God wants to be the field of energy in which we live and breathe and move about. And I think this reading this morning can help us name and address a temptation that all of us face in one form or another, and that's the temptation to control things, even to control God. The good news for us this morning and every day of worship is that we're invited to something bigger and better and more satisfying, and that is an unpredictable, unsettled life with the wild God who could never, ever be tamed or predicted. Now, that might put us on edge a little bit, might make us nervous, but the gospel, time and again, that Jesus preaches is that this is the most beautiful, most deeply satisfying way to live, to be a disciple, to be a follower, to be a student, to be on the heels of God and not out front, acting like you know it all already. Now, I admit, Mert is right when you read this. King David doesn't appear to be doing anything sinister. He just looks around at his grand palace and says, wow, look where I live. Shouldn't God have somewhere sturdy, stable, permanent to live, right? King David's finally at rest in Jerusalem, and he just wants to build something sturdy and secure, a place for God and the ark of God, that is, to live. But God's response suggests that we ought to do a little thinking about this desire to provide housing for God, to provide stability or protection or fixedness for God in our lives. Now, I want to invite you to help me a little bit today in this sermon. I don't always do this, but I want to hear from you a little bit. I want to hear what you heard in this story. So let me engage you. I want to ask you a couple of questions, and they're not rhetorical. These are real questions, like just shout out or wave your hand to get my attention so we can hear you or whatever. I want to talk about the problem first, and that is David's desire to house God, because I think what we're supposed to see in that is some of the ways that we try to control our own lives and maybe even to control God sometimes. So let me ask you this question. It's an open-ended question. Okay, you can look back at the story. My question's about David and about his motivations. What was so wrong with King David's plan to build a temple of cedar to house the Ark of the Covenant, okay? There might be a range of answers. Some of them may be in the text. Some of them may just be other things you think of. But I want to hear from you. What was wrong about David's desire to build a temple of cedar? What do you think? Jane? So maybe you couldn't hear Jane. Jane said that when God appears to Nathan, God reminds them that God has always been moving from place to place with Israel. And maybe God doesn't want to get stuck. Was that your? Yeah. Okay. Right. What else? Why was David wrong to want to build a temple? Anything else? Maybe God is larger than the building. So however big and beautiful you built it, it wouldn't quite suffice. Okay, thank you, Linda. Maybe David wanted to get credit for building the temple. Now that is interesting. That probably shows that Bob has been reading around other places in Samuel, because this specific story doesn't say that, everything else about David's story would suggest that that's probably true. That's why I'm using the word politician here to refer to him. He was a politician par excellence. He loved the power, even though he was a man after God's own heart. You can be both things. We're all messy. David was too. What else? Why was it wrong or problematic for David to want to build a temple? Leah? Absolutely. He had just danced the ark into Jerusalem, brought it out of the countryside into the new capital city, and David was excited about that, and the inhabitants, the Israelites, especially the people around Jerusalem, his court was excited about that. So he just assumed, Leah said, that God would want a temple, because other gods in the region had temples, right? So wouldn't we want to have a temple for our God too? Okay, very good. Anything else? Maybe it was a control issue for David. Maybe it was. And see if this sounds familiar. The religious professional at the politician's side said, "You're right, boss, you're right, let's do it." Does that sound familiar to you in American life? Politicians like power, but religious clergy people do too. Love to be close to power. And oftentimes when they get close, they say, "Yes, boss, yes, boss." That's what Nathan did. So imagine Nathan's surprise right that night. Hold on, buddy. Right? David might be a power-hungry knucklehead sometimes, but you're supposed to be the prophet in this situation. And you just said, "Yes, do it," without ever asking, thinking, reflecting, praying. So we should include Nathan in this, I guess too. Okay, good stuff. Anything else you want to mention? Now let me ask you another question, okay? This is moving from David to us. I think this is all good stuff. What might be some of the ways that we try to build a box for God in our own lives? Okay, so maybe this is a more challenging question, but I want you to reflect on that. What might be some of the ways that we try to build a box for God, or to contain God, or to control God? Can you think of any ways that we do that? Can be you or someone else. Deb? Say a little bit more. You said routine. How so? Yeah, so Deb said we get comfortable in our routines, and once you do, it's hard to sort of get outside those routines. And I love that word you chose, routine, because that can mean any number of things for us. That can mean the rhythms of your work life. That can mean the rhythms of your week. That can mean religious routines. That can just mean routines of the mind, the way we map the world. Yes, yes, yes. Can you think of other ways that we build a box or box God in or try to control God for our own purposes? Mert said, we make the mistake of the way we see God is how everyone else should see God as well, right? Yes, definitely. Because that's part of our routine. part of the way we pray, part of the way we sing, part of the names we use for God, the pictures we have of God. Absolutely. Leah? Leah said, we sometimes make a box for God and saying, God, if you'll do this, I'll do that. Right. Control, negotiating, right? Negotiating contractual prayers. God, get me out of this bind and I'll, whatever. Right. That's right. I've done that a time or two. And sometimes we say it in a prayer, and sometimes it's just that, sort of that background assumption that makes us frustrated with life and we can't know what's there, but what's really going on is we're frustrated because God didn't do X, Y, or Z for us. And if we could ever get down to why is it that I'm confused or frustrated, it's because we have this unspoken demand that God will only really be God if God does this for me. God solves this problem. God gets me out of this jam. God provides me this particular kind of life. I think you're right, Leah. All of us have working definitions of what success will look like in our life. And it might, you know, that might mean money and power, status, but it might not be, right? It might just be success. I mean, we might mean, I want my life to be free of pain. I don't want to have hard things to work through. And when God doesn't come through and give us whatever that life is we expect, we sort of get resentful. So that's, you're right, Leah. We put God in the box that way. Anything, other ideas? Did I miss somebody back there? Absolutely. Oh man, that'd be a rabbit trail. We use scripture to box God in, right? Scripture is God's gift to us, this amazing, wonderful gift of grace. It is one of the primary ways the risen Christ is present to us, and yet we are great at taking that gift and turning it into ammunition to prove to other people that we're right and they're wrong, and holy cow, here's the chief sinner. I love to argue, and I think I'm right, and I do this all the time. It's an occupational hazard for me, but probably even if I weren't in this role, I'd still probably be guilty of that. Yeah. Interestingly, one of the things I love about Scripture, right, and I hear people out when they say this is all hogwash and I don't buy this and none of it's true. I mean, I get that. I get it. But one of the things I love about Scripture and one of the main points of integrity and artistry and beauty of the Scripture that we inherit is that those who edited and collected and organized the stories, right, and decided what to keep, they kept all kinds of stuff that make them look bad. So when people say, you know, this is all a bunch of hogwash, I'm like, well, have you read it? Right? I mean, King David is Israel's famous king. He's everything for Israel. When Jesus comes, he's known as Son of David. David is everything. And yet they preserve these stories that make him look like a bumbling fool, like a power-hungry idiot, like a sex-crazed, uncontrolled philanderer, right? I mean, it's crazy. You read the Gospels, and you people might complain, this can't happen, this isn't real, I don't buy it. Okay, but what's interesting to me is that the disciples, the early Christians, preserve all these stories about the disciples always, always getting it wrong. I love that. That makes me believe in it. Yeah. Anything else? Ways we control God or put God in a box? I'll end with this little story. Good stuff. You preached the sermon for me. Said all the things that I wanted to say and said it better. A colleague from the presbytery visited me this week for a meeting. And we met in the parlor, did our thing. And then as she was leaving, she wanted to come in the sanctuary. So we walked in the sanctuary. And she walked in by the back row. She just paused. She put her hands on the back pew. She said, oh, this is beautiful. She said, how did Fort Scott come to be a wealthy community? What kind of industries are here that makes you all so wealthy? And I said, what? And she said, well, there must be lots of money here. This is gorgeous. You know, and it just, it took me a minute to get my bearings, right? Because I think of this as such an economically challenged place. Like, we're always grinding it out and doing the best we can. But when she came in here, she saw a beautiful box, right? And she's saying, wow, this beautiful box must have been built with by people with money, which is okay. It does take money to build a box like this. But what scared me when she said that was, I wonder if people see this as a beautiful box for people with money. And if so, boy, we've got work to do. Because we want the poorest of the poor to come into this beautiful box, right? We want the sick and the out of work and the disabled and the depressed and the people who've just gotten out of prison, we want them to come into this beautiful box and experience the beauty and the grace of God and to be with us. And I'll just end with this. I think this reading, and take this out of here with you this week, sort of two ways of living, two kinds of spirituality. There's this fearful, controlling, I want to be right sort of way to live and want to be right. And then there's this other sense we have that God is our home. God is our dwelling place. And there's this spacious, gracious, hospitable space where we don't always have to be right. We can be open. We can be wandering explorers. We can be curious. We can invite other people to join us on the journey, no matter who they are and where they are and what they've been through. And I think at our best, that's who we are. Christ is our dwelling place, friends. And God is the one who houses us, always with grace, always with grace. Amen.